Well, this morning we are going to begin a three-sermon series on church planting, and as you see on the screen in front of you, a three-sermon reminder about what corporate faithfulness looks like. We believe that a faithful church endeavors to plant other churches. I'm going to talk about that today. And if you have been around Westland Alliance over the past year or so, you would be well aware of that desire we have to plant churches, but perhaps you're new, and so you're going to hear some things today that we believe are important for faithfulness in regards to being a church. In fact, if you were here at this time last year, you would have heard a sermon on church planting. If you were here in the spring, you would have heard two sermons from guests who are church planters, one we would say locally and another globally. That was Daryl Dash and Zane Pratt, respectively. And though topical sermons are not our norm here, almost every September we spend some time on a topic that we think is important that we need to speak to. And church planting is something we are pursuing. In fact, this past week, the elders had to endure more than three-hour meeting led by me. In fact, it was probably almost 4 hours. Sounds better for me to say more than three than almost four. A four-hour meeting, let's call it, in which our church's plans for local and global church planting were discussed. And we've moved beyond just this general idea of church planting and this general desire to plant churches to getting specific plans in place with that in mind. And in the coming weeks and months, we'll be sharing those plans with you and some of the specific ideas we have in regards to that. But we want this journey that we are on as a church to continue. And this sermon series is part of preparing ourselves for this task that we believe God has called us to. We believe with God's help we will be found faithful in this. With that in mind, let's open God's Word first to Matthew. I have three little passages of Scripture which I will use as the foundation for my sermon this morning, which is on church planting and evangelism. We'll start in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Verses I'm sure many of you, most of you, are familiar with. We read the last paragraph, really, in the Gospel of Matthew. Starting at verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Flip over to the book of Acts. Chapter 13, we're going to read the first four verses of chapter 13 and then some of the last verses of chapter 14, which really are the beginning and end of a narrative in Acts. So chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And then we'll finish this morning with Acts 14, verses 21 through 23. "When they had preached the gospel to that city," the city being Derbe, "and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Will you join with me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you in particular for the narrative that we receive through the Gospels and through Acts about the start of your church. Even as we heard with the kids this morning, a community of people who will live with you eternally, who are united by faith, and who pursue and obey you by various means. What a glorious thing that is. Father God, as we consider what a church is and what churches do and what faithfulness looks like for us as a congregation, I pray your Spirit would help us. You have promised in your word that your word is a light and a lamp. Would you by your Spirit illuminate the truth of your word today? Help us to see it in clarity. And help us to see, Father God, the connection to the gospel and to your saving work and to your saving Son, that we might be motivated to be obedient in these things. Help me, Father God, by your Spirit, to communicate in a way that is accurate, in a way that's helpful, in a way that glorifies you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the idea this morning of this sermon, this first sermon on church planting. Church planting is evangelism that results in new churches. Church planting is evangelism that results in new churches. Therefore, as disciples of Christ, we should evangelize. That's the idea I'm going to try and convey this morning. Let me start with this first point. Church planting is an outcome of faithfulness to the Great Commission. If I were to ask you this morning, do you desire to be faithful to the Great Commission? If you are a believer, I'm guessing you're going to say absolutely. Well, let me suggest to you that church planting is an outcome of faithfulness to the Great Commission. And so what is faithfulness to the Great Commission? Well, let's look at it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I've talked about the Great Commission before, but I'll remind you, this statement, though it has been taught this way before, is not primarily about going. The primary directive of that statement is to make disciples. We are to make disciples by going and by baptizing and by teaching. The emphasis is on making disciples. And so, how are disciples made? What does that look like? Initially, disciples are made through the preaching of the gospel. We look to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 48, one of my favorite section probably in the book of Luke. We're not going to be there for another 2 years, but we'll get there eventually. This is the road to Emmaus, where Jesus walks and then has a Bible study with some disciples who don't recognize him. He says in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And I love this next verse. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.' You are witnesses of these things." We have been called as disciples of Christ to be witnesses to his work of salvation, the work of salvation that God the Father initiated by sending his Son to earth. That's how disciples are made, by hearing the gospel and repenting. as they hear of Christ's suffering and his resurrection from the dead. This leads them to repentance of their sins and forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with the Father. This is how disciples are made. A disciple is made when one who has heard the gospel turns to Christ through repentance and faith, in which they find the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, the Father. Now, we need to understand certainly that conversion isn't the end of disciple making, but it is the beginning. Conversion isn't the end of disciple making. We don't stop when someone comes to faith. It's not the end, but it is the beginning. And so making disciples is more than just seeing conversions, but it is not less than that. That's how a disciple is made, the first step. These disciples are to be baptized and are to be taught to obey all that Christ taught. And so faithfulness to the Great Commission requires the making of disciples. This is what we should anticipate as we as a church are being faithful to what God has commanded us to do. So what then is the outcome of faithfulness to the Great Commission? What can we expect if we're being faithful to the Great Commission? If we are making disciples by going and baptizing and teaching, what should we expect? Well, faithfulness to the Great Commission anticipates disciples being made. And the biblical outcome we should expect from disciples being made is that churches are formed, that churches are planted, that churches are created. So, the faithful making of disciples leads to this outcome of planting churches. This is the biblical paradigm. Perhaps you've never thought about it. Let me give you two examples that demonstrate why we define church planting the way we do. I've already given you the definition. Church planting is evangelism that results in new churches. Let me give you two examples. First of all, I've already read to you about Paul when he went to Lystra and Iconium, when he came from Antioch. We read in verses 1 through 4 that there were prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. And they were worshiping the Lord, and the Spirit said, "You know what? I want you to take two of them, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them." And they fasted and they prayed and they sent this. This is amazing to me. There was a church that was willing to send out arguably the best theologian and missionary that ever lived. They didn't send out their scraps. They sent out their best. "Well, you can have so-and-so, God. You can have so-and-so, Holy Spirit, but we're going to keep Paul. He's staying right here. We need him in our church." No, they sent him out. So Paul and Barnabas were sent out, and they went to a bunch of different places, but the ones we were looking at here in Acts 13 and 14 were Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. And we read in verses 21 through 23 again, when they had preached the gospel, so that's what they were doing. They were participating in the Great Commission. They were going out and evangelizing. They were sharing the gospel. They were proclaiming the gospel. And after they had done it in this city called Derbe and made many disciples, so they're being faithful to the Great Commission. They are making disciples. In fact, they're making many disciples. It says they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So these are places they've already been to. These are places they have gone to, and they have preached the gospel, and they have made disciples in. So in obedience to the Great Commission, they leave the church at Antioch. The Holy Spirit sets them apart. The church confirms this, prays for them in fasting, and says, "Go, go do what the Spirit has called you to do." And they go to these places, and they preach the gospel, they evangelize, and they see disciples made. And then they returned to the places they'd already been, Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then it says in verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Wait a minute here. Where did these churches come from? All of a sudden, they're appointing elders in churches in cities that they had been in. When they visited those cities, there were no disciples, but they preached the gospel, disciples were made, and they continued on that journey. And when they returned, they appointed elders to the churches. That's the pattern. That's the biblical paradigm. The gospel is preached, disciples are made, and churches are formed by those disciples. Let me give you a second one. Talk again about Paul and Thessalonica. We read in Acts 17, verses 1 through 4. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So they've arrived at Thessalonica. Paul, the one who'd been sent out by the church at Antioch, the one who went to preach the gospel and to make disciples, comes to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What was he reasoning? What was he saying? What was he doing? Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He was preaching the gospel to them. This is what Paul does. He goes into Thessalonica. He goes to the synagogue. He reasons with the Jew, and his reasoning is preaching the gospel to them, trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. And it says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So we see there that, again, he is seeing success as he is being faithful to the Great Commission. He is seeing disciples made. He goes, he preaches the gospel, and by a work of God, people are converted and become disciples. And then we open up Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 through 7. It begins, to the church of the Thessalonians. Wait a minute. Where'd this church come from? Paul went, preached the gospel, there were disciples made. And then he's writing a letter to a church. That's the biblical pattern. Churches were formed. We see in verses 2 through 7, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God that you became disciples of Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He says, we preach the gospel to you. The Holy Spirit participated that in such a way that you became fully convinced. You became disciples. So this is the pattern that we see. This is the norm that evangelism, people, a church sends out people to share the gospel. Converts are made and churches are planted. We see this throughout Scripture. I've given you two examples. Church planting is the biblical pattern that arises when Jesus' disciples are faithful to the Great Commission. This is what corporate faithfulness looks like. This is what faithful churches do. And we endeavor to be a faithful church. So we're going to pursue this. Now, that could be a full stop right there. No other explanation needed. We don't have to consider anything else. We see in God's Word a pattern of faithfulness. We see what it looks like. This is solved. We're going to do it because we want to be faithful. But as we, as leadership, have pursued this and investigated, it's wonderful to see how God participates when his people are faithful. Let me share just one of you again. Again, no more explanation, no more rationale is needed. We see it in Scripture. We obey. But listen to this. I was reading recently about the benefits to a church that plants another church. Now, we're not doing this because it's going to benefit us in this way. We're doing this because we have to be faithful. We're doing it because this is the biblical pattern. But isn't God wonderful that when a church decides to sacrifice of themselves and to be faithful to the Great Commission and to do what God's called churches to do, that he blesses them? Two of the main objections to church planting from the sponsoring church's point of view are that it will cost too much and it will hurt attendance too much. It's going to cost us something financially, and it's going to cost us something personnel-wise, because we're going to send our people. It cost the church in Antioch something to send Paul and Barnabas. It cost church something. Well, that's a big problem. Well, this survey I was reading in regards to the benefits that come to the church that plants another church are incredible. The survey looked at 65 churches that actually sponsored a church plant. Now, you say, only 65? That's many. That's our whole district. So you may say that's not a huge number to talk about, but that essentially is our whole district. Every church in our district, imagine them planting a church. Here's two things they found. In regards to all of the questions about the monetary benefits or the monetary difficulties that doing something with this, they realized that designated gifts increased by 77% in a church that plants another church. And tithes, the just general offering that goes to the general fund of the church, increased by 48%. See, God blesses. We're not doing it for that reason, but it's amazing to see God bless it. And then they looked at attendance. And they looked at seven variables that dealt with just people, you know, memberships and attendance and baptisms and those sorts of things. And they found that in the church that planted another church, attendance increased by over 20% for 5 years after the church planted a church. It's amazing that God steps in and blesses that way. And I understand that's not a guarantee and that's not going to happen every time. But we have a faithful God who I think will move in and support churches that are being faithful to the Great Commission through church planting. Now, one of the significant outcomes we should expect and desire and plan for and endeavor to achieve in light of the Great Commission is this planting of churches. But we need to understand, we can't overlook, let's not jump to the church planting without first considering this idea, this foundation of evangelism that is clearly a requirement of faithful disciples in regards to the Great Commission. Church planting is a wonderful thing. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. And so my second point is this: faithfulness to the Great Commission, you know, in brackets, which will lead to planting churches, faithfulness to the Great Commission requires corporate, individual evangelism. Faithfulness to the Great Commission requires corporate, individual evangelism. So let's wrap our minds around evangelism. We did a sermon series last year on evangelism. Let's wrap our minds around it for a minute here. Evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Evangelism requires words and using those words to teach people. Using words to teach people the gospel is the method of evangelism that we see in the Bible. So it's trying to teach something. What is it trying to teach? It's trying to teach the gospel. The gospel, the glorious news of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, is the content and the substance of the teaching. It's a message from God. A message from God about salvation through Jesus Christ. And I know those sermons are so far away, but let me remind you that a full-orbed gospel will at minimum answer four questions. First of all, it will answer, who is God? Secondly, it will answer, why do we need saving? Thirdly, it will answer, how did God save us? And fourth, it asks the question, what is your response to this? That's a full-orbed teaching of the gospel. Who is God? Why do we need saving? How did God save us? And what is our response to this? And as the definition explains, evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim. It has an aim, or it has an end in mind. Because what it's dealing with is so massively, massively important. What is the aim of evangelism? It is to persuade people to become followers of Jesus Christ. Evangelism is the teaching, the gospel, with the aim to persuade. You may be here this morning, and you are not a believer. You have come, but you recognize you have never entrusted your life to Christ. You have never availed yourself of His work on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the Father. You maybe even understood this morning as the kids were on the steps that even though you're in a building called the church, that you're not really part of the church because you haven't been united by faith to other believers in Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you, our aim as a church towards you is to persuade you that what we believe and teach about the gospel is true. We aim to do that. We don't just aim to be nice to you. I hope we are nice to you. We don't just aim to meet your needs. I hope we can meet needs that you have. We actually want to persuade you that in this matter, not based on who we are, but on what God has said in this matter, we are right. What are we right about? We're right about the fact that God is the creator of this world. And He created mankind. He created each one of you with the intent that you would be in fellowship with Him and that you would worship Him. We want to persuade you of that. We want to persuade you that because of sin, that is, all of the things that we do or the things that we don't do that are contrary to what God says we should do, have separated us from Him. They have broken off the fellowship mankind we're supposed to have with their Creator. They have caused us to be, instead of being worshipers, being rebels. We want to persuade you that that's the true state of every human being apart from Christ. We want to persuade you, however, that Jesus, who is God's Son, did a work, being both God and man, did a work by dying on the cross, by paying the penalty for our sins, that can see those sins forgiven and can see us reconciled to our Creator so that we can once again have fellowship with Him and to worship Him truly as we ought to. And as we talked about tomorrow, and live with Him forever. We want to persuade you of those things. We want you to be persuaded. We want you to respond even this morning. We want you to respond to that message by putting your faith in Christ, by turning from your sins and entrusting yourself to Him through what He did. That's what evangelism is. Again, let me give you a quick biblical example. We can see in Acts 26, that whole chapter, Paul evangelizing. We see that his evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. This is when he's speaking to Agrippa. We see in verse 1 of chapter 26, so Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul's going to speak. He's going to use words. He's going to teach the people there something. He says he stretches out his hand and makes his defense. Well, you can read about the things he says. There's something to be learned there about how we evangelize, talking about what we were before we came to Christ, talking about how we came to Christ and then the difference it's made in our lives. I just want to note that Paul is teaching using words. Well, what is he teaching? We see in verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. What was it? That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That's what Paul is teaching. He's using words to teach the gospel. And we see in verse 27 through 32 that his teaching the gospel had an aim to persuade those who were listening to him. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. King Agrippa knew what the deal was. He knew what Paul was trying to do, trying to convince him, trying to persuade him. In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So Paul was evangelizing. He was teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Now, we did this last time I talked about evangelism. We're going to do it again. I'm going to take a survey. I'm going to give you guys a little test. I hope many of you learned the first time. If not, you'll learn this time. For those of you who weren't there, this may be eye-opening to you. So here's what I'm going to do. And no one has an obligation to participate. You are free not to participate. But if you're willing to participate, I'm going to ask you questions. And I would like you to, the first question, to indicate your answer by raising your hand. My first question, and just wait till I finish, my first question is this: how many of you have shared the gospel in the last year? That's my question. Wait. As you put up your hand, I want you to leave your hand up until I say otherwise, okay? Put up your hand if even in the smallest way you have shared the gospel with someone in the past year. All right. Now I want you to leave your hand up if you shared the gospel successfully. Put it down if you didn't. All right, some of you didn't learn. Successful sharing of the gospel requires only that you share the gospel. If you put your hand up saying that you shared the gospel, then you did it successfully. Nothing that comes after that plays into the success of sharing the gospel except what God does. We cannot save people. We cannot convert people. Only God can do that. We have been called to share the gospel. So if you've shared the gospel with someone, you've done it successfully, provided it's the gospel you shared with them. And we need to remember that. Faithfulness in evangelism is simply sharing the gospel. We leave the results to God. I recognize that evangelism is a difficult thing. It's a tough topic. It's something we struggle with. It's something that I struggle with. And so I want to finish this morning simply by giving you four encouragements in regards to evangelism. Four things for you to do. Four ways for you to apply this message to your mind and your heart to help you with evangelism. And all I'm going to ask you to do today, over the next week, over the coming weeks of this sermon series, is to consider these four things. And I believe if you consider them, just think about them, that will help with your evangelism. First of all, consider the reality of eternal punishment. Consider the reality of eternal punishment. And some of you are sitting there, well, that's pretty morbid, Jude. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Every person is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says this, therefore, Right? When we see that word, we say, what is the therefore? It's to speak to what he just said. Therefore, in regards to everyone coming before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing the fear of the Lord, he said, we persuade others. He says, knowing that people will be under judgment and that judgment will be eternal, we persuade people. That's a motivation for evangelism. So consider that. Consider the reality of eternal punishment. Second, consider God's sovereignty. Acts 18:9-11. We read, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. We believe here at Westland Alliance that God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in saving sinners. And this sovereignty in converting unbelievers and bringing them to repentance and faith is in no ways a damper or a discouragement to our evangelism. In no way is it that. In fact, God's sovereignty in salvation is one of the greatest encouragements. Because apart from it, I don't believe anyone would come to faith in Christ. If it depended on my presentation of the gospel, or it depended on their understanding of the gospel, I'd give up. There's no sense in evangelizing anyone's, and yet God is sovereign. And when we think about God's sovereignty, his control and ordaining of all things, we have great reason to be motivated to share the gospel, because he has people who are his, who will bring to faith when they hear the gospel. Third, consider the gospel itself. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see what Paul says there? Paul says, because of the gospel, because God was, through Christ, reconciling to himself us, because he was not counting their trespasses against them through what Christ did, because of the gospel, I'm going to share the gospel. That teaches us that as we consider it and as we meditate on what God has done through Christ, we're motivated to promote that message to other people. The gospel, the truth about who God is, the truth about what sin has done, the truth about what redemption looks like and restoration after that, and especially the cross and resurrection of Christ will infuse you with motivation to share that good news with other people. The means of evangelism, the gospel, is also the motivation for evangelism. And then I finish with this fourth thing for you to consider. Consider the corporate nature of our individual evangelizing. Consider the corporate nature of our individual evangelizing. Philippians chapter 1, we see Paul and Timothy really communicating to those servants of Christ who are in Philippi. We see in those first verses, the introduction to the letter, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God and all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this day till now. Paul is pointing to the fact that we're in this together, that a church is doing this together. They're partners in the gospel. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul here points to the fact that we are partners in the gospel. And that part of that picture of shared gospel partnership is the proclaiming of Christ to those who don't believe. And we ought to rejoice in that. Paul prays for them in regards to this shared duty and delight of evangelism. And even in the midst of this letter, he testifies to the gospel and what God has done. He even understands that his own evangelism and its consequences, the consequences being that he's in jail now and he's going to die, even those things serve the purpose of impacting his partners in the gospel in a positive way. He's pointing to the fact that we do this together. He recognizes that his own evangelism encourages others to evangelize, even when it ends him in prison. He even dismisses the motives of people as long as they're preaching the gospel. That can be an encouragement to us. And so we need to understand that part of walking worthy of the gospel is evangelizing. And as we together stand firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, we will commit ourselves to evangelize as individuals who are part of a corporate body who are partners in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, faithful churches aim to plant churches. Church planting is evangelism that results in new churches. We need to be faithful in church planting, even as we're faithful to the Great Commission. And in light of that Great Commission, and in light of what church planting is, we need to evangelize. So encourage yourself in this, in regards to evangelism, in regards to the Great Commission, in regards to church planting, that there is eternal punishment waiting for those who don't come to faith in Christ. Encourage yourself with the fact that God is sovereign. God is sovereign and does all that he pleases, even when it comes to the salvation of human beings. Encourage yourself with the gospel. Think about it. Meditate about it. Pray about it. Sing it. And understand the corporate nature, the partnership we have in pursuing this end. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I thank you for this church. I thank you for this body of believers who you have united to each other, Father God, for the purpose of pursuing your glory. We understand, Father God, that we pursue your glory. We pursue that by making sure people understand how great you are, by making known the greatness of God. Would you help us in this? Father God, we desire to be faithful to the Great Commission. We desire to be a faithful church that plants other churches. And we recognize in both these things, Father God, that part of that faithfulness is evangelizing. And it's a difficult thing for us, Father God, but I pray your Spirit would help us. And in particular, I pray that you would help us as we consider those things which we looked at the end of this sermon. That hell is real and it's eternal. But you are sovereign and you can save anyone you choose to save at any moment you choose to save them. The gospel is glorious. Father God, and we're in this together. Let those great truths motivate us so that we might be faithful believers in a faithful church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.